like to invite Steve now to bring God's word. Thank you.
Thank you. Can you hear me clearly enough?
Good.
I wasn't sure whether. You think it may be a little bit louder? Is that better? Yes?
Good.
Now, prior to this weekend, you could be forgiven for not realizing that this is summer. But we are in summer. I know we're in summer because I looked in my diary and it said British summer time. Term of irony, I think. But this is the season when we think about growth. You look around and trees, plants, they're particularly green. This is the season when you particularly see that spurt of growth that develops in the world around us. And all of it with a purpose, so that at the end of the season, in the autumn, there will be a crop. There will be fruit. In our garden, we have a vine growing at one side of the garden. And its purpose at the moment, it's just come out. The leaves are starting to unfurl and spread. And they will soak up the rain, plenty of rain to be soaked up. And they will be soaking up the sun. And hopefully, in September, if the blackbirds leave us any, there will be some grapes for us to enjoy. It's the season of growth. Well, I want to suggest that actually in the church calendar, this is also a season for growth. Let me explain. In the church calendar, we've had Advent, Christmas, Epiphany, Lent, Easter. We've had the times where Jesus, the announcement of Jesus coming came to us. Jesus came into the world. He lived. He suffered. He died. He was resurrected. He ascended on high. And in 2 weeks' time, we get to another key point in the calendar of the church, Pentecost. In 2 weeks. And that's the point at which God planted his Holy Spirit in this world of ours, in his people, the purpose that it would nurture his people, that we would grow, and at the end there would be a result, and the result would be fruit. What we're going to call the fruit of the Spirit. And that's what we're going to have a look at this morning, and in fact, over the next few weeks. And the Bible uses this particular kind of language, which is why I'm using it. It uses language called like growth and planting and fruit. And it does that because that's what God wants to do with his people. So, for example, if we look in the Old Testament, Isaiah speaks of God's people as being this vineyard. He speaks about the garden of his delight. And it is God's expectation that that's the fruit that would come from his people. Unfortunately, that's not always what God gets. And so the verse actually goes on to say, and he looks for justice, that would be the fruit, but he saw bloodshed. He looks for righteousness, that would be the fruit, but heard cries of distress. And so we come to the New Testament, God's response to this lack of fruit. And as Jesus coming gets nearer and nearer, we start to see people like John the Baptist. In Matthew chapter 3, he says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. That same theme. And then of course, when Jesus came himself, he used the same kind of imagery. And you'll be familiar with the parable of the sower, in which Jesus made this little phrase about seeds yielding a crop 100 times more than there was sown. Do you get that principle? This is what God wants to do. Fruit is the objective. So here's my question. is it that God expects to come from that planting, that giving of his Holy Spirit that comes at Pentecost? And as this is the season of Pentecost, that's what we're going to be thinking about. And it's in this passage, the first of the passages that David read to us in Galatians 5, that Paul says something about that. And he tells us, and what we're going to do over the next few weeks is look in some detail about the fruit of the Spirit and then challenge ourselves and see if this is the fruit that is evident in our lives. See, here's the significant thing for us. God calls his people to be distinctive, to be distinctive, different from those around. In our world, it seems that the moral standard is being set by, well, certainly society, but sometimes by the loudest voices in society. And God has an answer to that, and the answer comes from his people who are called to be his voice. We're called to be light, to be salt, to be light in this world, in the darkness of this world that we've already spoken about. We're to be the light to show God's way of doing things, to be salt, to give that flavor, that seasoning, that taste of God. We're to be his prophetic people. I don't mean that we're prophesying all the time. We're to be prophetic in the sense of speaking out God's standard. And that unique voice comes only as a consequence of the Holy Spirit planted in us. So I want to suggest to you that the fruit of the Spirit is the very thing that marks us out as being distinctive. And this isn't an ideal. This isn't something he says, well, you could aim for this. It's not an option that you can choose, like ticking a box on a form. This is something that God calls for us and expects us to show in our lives. And actually, that distinctiveness Jesus spoke about, and he used a similar way of describing it. And he gave the image of a tree and the fruit, actually, of different trees. And he said this, by their fruit you will recognize them. He asked the question, do people pick grapes from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? Well, likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. We are expected to be recognizable. And my first question to you is this. Are we seen by people in the world around us as distinctive, different, because of the fruit that is in our lives? Well, that's what I'm challenging us on this morning. And this difference is expressed by Paul in the passage in Galatians 5. You see, what, again, using the same language, what Paul had done is he had planted a church in Galatia. Only problem was, this church had been led astray by false teaching, and that had produced bad fruit. And he lists this bad fruit. Here it is. He says it's obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. And he gives a really stern warning concerning anyone whose life exhibits this kind of fruit. He says you have a very dubious future, eternally. Do you remember that parable that Jesus spoke about, the parable of the sower? He told the disciples about fields that were full of weeds, but they were fields in which good seed had been planted, just like the church in Galatia. the enemy has sown things in our lives. That's his impact, influence in our lives. I don't know whether you've got an interest in gardening at all, but even if you've not really got much of an interest, there are certain things that are really, really basic. For example, in your garden, if you want daffodils, you plant daffodils. It's true. If you want roses, you plant roses. None of you are shocked, are you? Good. If you want tomatoes, you plant tomatoes. This is not rocket science. But if you are interested in gardening, and especially if you've been paying attention to all the rain that we've got, you might have noticed something else. You don't need to plant weeds. They just grow. They're just there, aren't they? They are a natural part of the soil. They spread unbelievably. They're just in the soil. Well, so it is in our lives. And Paul, when he's referring to such weeds, refers to them as the acts of the sinful nature. Strong words. But this is the kind of fruit that is natural in our humanity. This is what naturally develops, and it produces its own kind of weeds and fruit. Well, that's not what is expected of God's people. And so he goes on to explain just what is expected of God's people in the next few verses. And he says that these are the fruit of the Spirit. This is what happens when the Spirit influences and transforms your life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. As I'm going through this, are you checking them out? Are you thinking, how are you doing? Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And the shocking thing is that these are not things that come out naturally in us. They're not things that come naturally for sinful people like you and me. This is the work of the fruit of the Spirit. This is the Spirit at work. It's when God plants his Spirit within us that these things become possible. And so, the Holy Spirit, the good news is the Holy Spirit, of course, is given to all who believe, all who are living in relationship with God. This is his gift to us, the Spirit that can produce these things in people who otherwise would be naturally sinful and produce other things. So you might say to me then, Steve, why are you even mentioning this? Do we need to take any notice of this? I mean, surely we just get to know God, we trust in him, he gives us his Spirit, Spirit comes, and all these things come as a result. Great! Except that's not quite the way it works, which is why Paul is speaking to a church that God has been introduced to. The difficulty is this: the fruit is grown, it is developed as we walk with him. Just like in any garden, it needs to be cared for. It needs to be grown and nurtured carefully to produce that fruit that is so essential for God's kingdom. Needs the great gardener, God himself, to develop this within us. Let me ask you the question, have you ever seen anybody, have you ever met anybody whose life just exudes all of these things and they've got them all sorted out and their life just is just so pure and wonderful that you're stunned in their presence? No, nor me. And that's the difficulty. We're not like this. We have to actually work at it. That's why, over the next roughly 9 or so weeks, we're going to look at the 9 different attributes, the fruit of the Spirit. And we're going to look at them and challenge ourselves as to what we might need to question and bring about and ask if these are things in our lives. And the first on our list of fruit of the Spirit is love. That's what we're going to look at for the rest of this session. Have you ever looked up love in a dictionary? Here's some definitions, fascinating. You get all sorts of things in dictionaries. It is remarkable. Profoundly tender. I walked into the end of the bed a few weeks ago and had a bruise on my leg. That was profoundly tender. It wasn't love. Passionate affection, romance, a feeling of warm personal attachment. I have that to my hot water bottle, but it's not love. Or deep affection, sexual passion, desire. You notice something about them? Those definitions, they're all kind of a bit fuzzy, aren't they? It's hard to pin it down because they're feelings. It's really hard to define. Actually, if you go to a professional organization, psychiatrists, and you ask them to define it, they've got a problem trying to define this thing as well. It's really difficult. And the reason that it's so difficult to give this definition, of course, is they rely upon a human insight, a human understanding of love, which is based on feelings, emotions. Paul used a different word, didn't he? Not just human nature. He spoke about sinful nature. The reason it is so hard to understand this is that because it is feelings, it's emotive, it's all about very subjective measurements. It's so hard to do. Our feelings go up and down, and we are restricted because of our sinful nature in carrying out that understanding of love. Well, that's one definition, but God has an entirely different concept of what love is. To God, love is not so much feelings and emotions, you know, the kind of gooey feeling inside that makes you want to go out and buy flowers. It's not that. It's not about something that has happened to us or something that we have experienced. To God, love is something that you do. It's an action. Very different. One of the most familiar verses in Scripture, John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he, what? Gave. He gave his only begotten Son. When God loved us, he did something about it. He didn't just talk about it. He didn't just look in heaven and have warm, attached feelings about us. He did something. He reached out and gave his Son. And that is what he expects of us. Would you like a biblical definition of love? Well, here it is. I've not put it on the board. I'll just read it to you. John wrote this in one of his epistles. He said, this is how we know what love is. You ready? Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. That's God's definition of love. I will say it again. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And you might say to me, well, that's great to see that that's God's understanding of love, but of course we can't match that. Well, if that's what you think, the difficult news is what I'm about to read that follows on immediately afterwards. And we read, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? That's a challenging question, isn't it? And he continues, dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. That's God's idea of love. It is action, responding to what he asks. This is not fuzzy feelings, that warm tenderness that we talk about, humanly speaking. If you want to put words that attempt to understand God's idea of love, we need to use words like these. Sacrificial. In other words, love sometimes costs, really costs. Unconditional. In other words, love is given even though you might not get something back. We'll come to that. So that's the love that Scripture speaks of. And it's not something which is defined by our human nature. It's defined by God's nature. speak about where this love emanates from, something that will help us to understand it. Also written by John in that same letter, but the following chapter. And he says this: dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. That's where it comes from. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. And whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Let me just highlight the three really key things in those verses. And the first is this: it's where this love comes from in the first place. It comes from God. But even more than that, God is love. You want to have an understanding about love? You want to really know how far it stretches, how deep it goes? You need to look in your Bible and you need to get a picture of God, because that is the greatest definition of love you will ever see. That's what he challenges us to have in our lives. But the great news is that when we get to know God, we get to understand it a little bit, because everyone who's been born of God knows him. And that means we know that love for ourselves. We have that kind of injection through the Holy Spirit in our lives. He sets the standard, God's standard, and he expects us to live by it. That is the fruit of the Spirit, God's standard. So when we were having a look at that little series of 9 attributes of love that we mentioned a few moments ago, how right it is that love should be number 1 on the list, because of course God himself is love. Love is the underlying driving force of God's work. It's the motivating force for the whole of his kingdom. I want to suggest to you that it should be the catalyst for everything that we do. It should be the starting point of the things in our lives. It's the ending point of all decisions that we make. And because God is love, he will finish what he started with you, with us, with his people. And he will make all things new. Love is the thing that directs the way we move. It should be the start and it should be the finish. It gives and it forgives. That's this awesome love of God. And so, not surprisingly, God made love the law, the foundation of his kingdom. Do you remember when Jesus was asked that amazing question? What is the most important commandment? Remember his response? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. To love God first. And the second, to love your neighbor as yourself. It's still love. It's what James referred to as the royal law. Which brings us to the last verses we're going to concentrate on, which is those verses in 1 Corinthians 13. The passage that we all know is the passage that often gets preached on in weddings and the like, on love. Perhaps the most familiar passage. And Paul is speaking about those things that are the very heart of what it is to be a Christian. And he says, now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. It's the greatest because, of course, it is who God is. It has to be the greatest. And what Paul is saying, he's telling the church at Corinth, he's not telling them about the emotion of love. What he's saying to them is, this is what love does and what love doesn't do. This action. So I'm going to put on those, on the screen, these words that he speaks about. And as I put them up, I'm going to challenge you. Just look through them as we go and just ask yourself, which of these am I really succeeding in and which am I struggling with? Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Let me say it again. Paul is not describing emotions. He's describing what love really looks like. And did you notice the similarity in these two passages? In both of them, two things were compared. The outcome, first from the human nature, the weeds, the sinful nature, and secondly, the outcome, the fruit that comes from the impact of God's Spirit. But here's why we've got to take this seriously. This is why this is not just some kind of theological exercise to look at and perhaps try and learn. The reason we have to take it seriously is that those two things are together. In other words, human nature persists, even in God's people. It persists just like the weeds. It's in the soil. It's there. And it goes on. And it needs to be overcome. And it is overcome by the Spirit that allows this. Paul doesn't say to us, remove all of those acts of the sinful nature, and then you can begin working on this principle of love. You can grow it then. Instead, he says something else. In verse 16 of Galatians 5, he says, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. In other words, you can stay on top. You can keep above those things when we live by God's Spirit. But we have to work at it and work at it with Him. So here are some thoughts for you. First of all, maybe next time when you're really frustrated, irritated by someone, maybe even angry, for whatever reason, maybe they're a stranger to you, someone who's nudged you with the trolley in the supermarket or who's driving erratically in the car in front, etc. Somebody perhaps you don't know. Or maybe it's someone you do know who's irritated you. A neighbor, maybe even someone in the family. Maybe the family at home, it could be the family here in the church. Perhaps in that situation we can just stop. Consider the emotions, the feelings that drive that kind of response, and recognize that's not God's idea of love. And just remind ourselves, tough though it is, that we have this gift of the Holy Spirit within us to do something about it. Or how about this? Next time we are hurting because of what someone else has perhaps done or said, maybe we've been forgotten, maybe we've been insulted, but we're hurting, and we're trying to give that response in love. Just think about this. Maybe you ask yourself the question, when you feel those emotions, are we sufficiently grounded in God's word, in our walk with Him, washed by His Spirit, that our response of love, the fruit that comes in our lives, goes way beyond the natural human nature idea of love, one which is driven by emotions and feelings, instead to be guided by the Holy Spirit, a sacrificial love that tolerates, that forgives, that isn't easily angered, that keeps no record of wrongs, that gives itself offered freely despite hurt, despite rejection. If you like, an unconditional love like that we see in Jesus. While we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Let me close with a very short story about Chad, a little boy Little Chad was a shy, really quiet boy. And one day he came home and said to his mum, "I want to make a Valentine card for everybody in my class at school." And his mum's heart sank. And she thought to herself, "I really wish he wouldn't do that." Because she'd watched the children as they come home from school through the window. And she'd noticed they talk and they joke and they laugh with one another, they hold on to one another, they talk to one another, and always there's Chad behind the rest of the children. He's not involved, invited to be part of it. But nonetheless, she wanted to support her son. So she went along with him and she bought some crayons and she bought paper and she bought glue and got all the things that he needed. For the next 3 weeks, every night he painstakingly worked, this little boy, making 35 Valentine cards, one for each of the people in his class. When Valentine's Day arrived, he was beside himself with excitement, and carefully stacked up all these cards and he put them in his bag and he bolted out of the door, off to school. His mum decided she would bake him his favourite biscuits and serve them up warm, really nice, with a cool glass of milk. She was pretty confident that he'd be really disappointed when he got home, and maybe these things would just comfort him. It hurt her to think that he almost certainly would get not many Valentines, if any Valentines. Well, that afternoon, she had the biscuits and she had the milk on the table, ready for him. And when she heard the children outside, she looked out of the window, and sure enough, there they all were, going past, laughing and joking. And as usual, there was Chad, behind everybody else, not part of the group. She fully expected him to burst into tears as soon as he got inside the door. She noticed his arms were empty. When the door opened, she choked back the tears and said, "I've got some warm biscuits and milk for you." But he hardly heard her words. He just marched straight by, and all he could say was, "Not one, not even one." Her heart sank, until he then added, "I didn't forget. Forget even one." That, I suggest, is God's kind of love. Absolutely unconditional and not dependent on what you get back. When we live in the Spirit, when we spend time with God's people, with His Word, soaking in the Spirit that He longs to fill us with, then the Spirit teaches us to focus less on getting love and more on giving it away. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we are weak. We get things wrong. We hurt. We sometimes, so often, fail to show your kind of love. Father, we thank you for your Spirit. Your Spirit you give so freely to teach us your kind of love. Father, we open ourselves up this morning. We ask you, help us, Lord, to be filled with your understanding of what that word means. Lord, for any here who are struggling in the way they feel they've received love, or are struggling to offer it to anyone else, Lord, would you just help each one of us to find a new place in the power of your Spirit. Take us, Lord, to new depths of understanding. May these words soak in so that our fruit will just grow. In Jesus' name. Amen. As we prepare for communion, the thing that reminds us of the astonishing, unconditional love that our God poured out for us in Jesus, we're going to sing a song that invites us to think about that in words. God forgave my sin in Jesus' name. Shall we stand if you're able?
God forgave my sin in Jesus' name. I've been born again in Jesus' name. And in Jesus' name I come to you to share his love as he told me to. He said, freely, freely give. Go in my name, and because you believe, others will know that I live. All power is given in Jesus' name, in earth and heaven, in Jesus' name, and in Jesus' name, I come to you to share his power as he told me to. He said, freely, freely you have received. Because you believe, others will know that I live.
Please take a seat. If, as you join us this morning, around this table provided by the Lord, as a reminder of that sacrifice he made for us. If you are from a different tradition, but you know and you love the Lord, then I invite you, please, to join us in this celebration and recognition of what our Lord did through the bread and the wine. So I remind you of a verse that we've just read together. God proves his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So this morning we come to this table, and I invite you to come not because you must, but because you may. Not because you are strong, but because you are weak. Come. Not because any goodness of your own gives you a right to come, but because you need mercy and help. Come because you love the Lord a little and would like to love him more. Come because he loved you and he gave himself for you. Come and meet the risen Christ, for we are his body. Perhaps there are some things that have taken place this week, this day even, that you know act as a barrier between you and God. So let's just take a few moments of silence and just confess those things to God. Almighty God, you know our hearts, all our desires. From you nothing is hidden. Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name through Christ our Lord. Amen. And to ask the stewards if they'd come up and join me, please. It was the Apostle Paul who told us of the institution of the Lord's Supper. For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you. That's the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So let's thank our Lord in prayer. Loving God, we praise you and we thank you for your love shown to us in Jesus Christ. We thank you for his life and ministry, announcing the good news of the kingdom